The reason that we have gathered here this morning is not just for Father's Day, but for the Lord's Day. And as we begin our time of worship, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. And our scriptural call from part of Psalm 105. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, sing to him, sing praises to him, tell of all his wondrous works. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers his covenant forever, the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant that he made with Abraham, his sworn promise to Isaac, which he confirmed to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance. And let's pray. Our Father in heaven, your name is holy, and the hearts of those who seek you rejoice. We seek you and your strength. We've assembled in your presence to remember and to rejoice in your wondrous works. You lead your people with joy, your chosen ones with singing. You give us your word and spirit that we might understand your will and walk in a manner worthy of our calling. It's not just your power, but also your promises, your covenants that move us to call on your name by faith. Move our hearts even now to worship you as you deserve. And we pray and offer ourselves in Jesus' name. Amen. It is Father's Day. This exhortation is not aimed particularly at dads. While I think you'll find that it does have application probably to some dads more than others, but for that matter, it applies to women and children, though in this case, maybe not women and children first. So application for everybody. I'm not selecting this simply because it's Father's Day. There's your qualification. 8 times in the ESV, there is a word combo of stiff and neck. 8 times, some combo of stiff and neck. A couple times, it's an adjective. A person can be stiff-necked. A number of other times, it's a verb. They stiffened their necks. I bring it up because of the 8 occurrences in the Bible, 3 of them are in the Nehemiah 9 passage that we're going to look at today during the sermon. So in the corporate prayer of confession, 3 times, the people are described as stiffening their necks. Now the background of that metaphor is really of an animal. Imagine an ox, that it was time to put the yoke on the ox for sake of then the ox pulling the plow through the field. And a stiff-necked ox would be resistant to getting the yoke and therefore resistant to any kind of being led. He refuses to yield, won't be led. For humans, we connect stiffening the neck not to just what happens while you're sleeping and over 40 and wake up with a stiff neck. The stiff-necked figurative or illustration or metaphor relates to a lack of humility, a lack of teachability. You can imagine the physical description. You've got an overhang, and in order to avoid hitting your head on the overhang, you just need to bend yourself down a little bit. But a stiff-necked person is just going to run their head right into it. They could have avoided the pain if they would have just humbled themselves a little bit. Wisdom actually knows that you can't keep running into things. This is Proverbs chapter 29, verse 1. He who is often reproved, yet stiffens his neck, will suddenly be broken beyond healing. At some point, you just stop being able to recover from running into the wall. The neck stiffener here knows better. And in Nehemiah chapter 9, there were generations of neck stiffeners who had been delivered by God. It was obvious that God had delivered them, and then they became stubborn. The man in Proverbs 29 is definitely getting help, one who is often reproved. Somebody cares enough about this guy to address the problems, is giving him correction, and yet he won't listen to it. Again, back in Nehemiah chapter 9, we read the description. It was the same generation that walked through the midst of the Red Sea on dry ground. The same generation. They stiffened their necks and refused to submit themselves to the Lord. They were actually more like Pharaoh than they might have wanted to admit. That his heart was being hardened, their necks, they were hardening. So there is a kind of default to defensiveness, a kind of willful ignorance that is not actually strength, but it's brittle and more easily broken. So when we come to God's word, it is crucial that we do not bring our stiff necks or stiffen our necks, but that we humble ourselves to what he says, that we would learn from his corrections and his reproofs, that we'd humble ourselves and be easily led. It's sin, obviously, to stiffen our necks. It's sin, a love of sin, that makes us want to resist. So this is a good time to humble ourselves before the Lord, to bow ourselves even before him, and yield, submit to what he says. So as usual, you are invited, if you desire and are able, to kneel in humble confession before the Lord. And then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Our Father, we are here before you together, able to remember so many mercies that you have shown to us. There are individual mercies, mercies to our congregation, even historical blessings that witness against our ingratitude, let alone any resistance that we give to you, your word, and our disobediences to you. Please forgive us. We're not wondering if you will save us, but even that is a mercy that we dare not take for granted. Keep us humble. Cleanse us. Make us righteous. And Lord, even as we consider our nation, we know better. There has been too much salt and light, too much witness of yourself to us, too much revelation and reference to your word for us to claim ignorance. And we also know that when a people humble themselves before you, you are gracious to them. So we ask for your grace again. Take away hearts of stone. Give new hearts, hearts of flesh, hearts that are tender to you, hearts that are full of love and worship to you. We thank you for the good news of reconciliation in Jesus Christ, and we pray all this in his name. Amen. You're invited to stand. Different imagery of a sheep that just keeps wandering away, that then the shepherd goes and gets back. From Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so even though we have resisted, even though we have wandered, even though we've done it repeatedly, the consequences, the penalty for our sin has been put on our great shepherd. He has taken the penalty for us so that we might be forgiven and so that we might then be restored to fellowship with God and restored to fellowship in joy. So that's not of our own doing. We know that we keep disobeying and we keep looking to him for sake of that saving work. So that's a reason for us to sing. Let's do that together.
Today's scripture reading is Nehemiah 9. 32 through 37. Nehemiah 9, 32 through 37. Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love, Let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, upon our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all our people, since the times of the kings of Assyria until this day. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. Our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and warnings that you gave them, even in their own kingdom and amid your great goodness that you have them. In the large and rich land that you set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. Behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy, its fruits and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves, and its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress.
You are our God. You are our Lord. And as we come again even to your word, as we remember along with those who heard the prayers in Ezra and Nehemiah's day, your great works, the history of your mercy and grace, let us be thankful and let us continue to faithfully make you our trust. So encourage us to look to you, depend on you, and obey you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Out of all the things that are Christian behaviors, out of all the things that Christians do, what would you put as the number one thing? There's probably a variety of ways to answer that question. One of the ways that would not be wrong is to say Christians love God. And of course, that is the great commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Very truth. We also know, even in 1 John, that if we say we don't have sin, we make God a liar. And so there's a need to be confessing our sins. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so there is a way in which, even on the way to love, and even the fact that we haven't loved him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, that itself is a reason for confessing our sins. Christians confess their sins. They confess, obviously, to God, but they should. And then even as we confess to God, we learn how to confess to each other and make things right with each other. Christians confess their sin. Now, we don't really call the guys in Nehemiah 9 Christians. Obviously, they're God's people. They're believers. Nobody was called a Christian until Antioch in the book of Acts. So again, they're not properly Christians in Nehemiah 9, but we can still actually learn from them as Christians. The point is, when people are paying attention to God's book, when they are reading it or listening to it read, when they understand the book, when they see who God is, what God requires of them, then they understand their need to confess. And we even get in God's word examples of how to confess, like we do in Nehemiah chapter 9. So Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 37 is all a gathering and then a corporate confession. The people acknowledge their unfaithfulness as a people. So individuals certainly should be confessing their sin. One of the reasons that our Lord's Day liturgy includes a time of confession is not just so that you would individually confess your sins, but at least when I'm offering the prayer of confession, I'm praying thinking of the group, both church and then even neighbors and nation. So a group confession. Generations can actually be unfaithful. Generations can be without the right kind of gratitude. And so this generation in Nehemiah chapter 9, they are gathering to confess their sins together. For generations, God kept being faithful to his word to them. And for generations, wasn't like it was a one-off and it was super surprising, but then they never did it again. For generations, God kept being faithful to his word to his people. And they kept cycling through patterns of disobedience, disregard, and therefore then discipline, the Lord's discipline on them. So as even the people have been listening to the book of Moses being read, as they have been gathering over the past month, by the time we get to Nehemiah chapter 9, they have heard, they've been through multiple hours long services hearing the word read and explained, seeing not just God's commands, but God's works, his deeds that he had done to deliver the people, and they are realizing that they have not obeyed. They had reason to confess. Starting in the last part of verse 5, we are reading a public prayer, and it is a prayer that's a little bit preachy. Now, different people have different angles on what corporate prayers should be like. This particular one is obviously a supplication or a confession to God, but it's an awful lot of reminding the people who were present of the different things that God had been doing. So, again, a prayer to God, but reminders, and even in those reminders, there's like some implied exhortations. So there's a lot of history, some good theology, and it leads to what could be called a renewal of covenant as we get to verse 38 and then into chapter 10, which we'll see on an upcoming Lord's Day. So all the things in Nehemiah chapter 9 are things that God already knew, not just because he's omniscient. But these are things that he knew that the prayer helps remind the people of so that they will have their confession informed. We are on the 24th day of the 7th month. It's been a big month for the people in Ezra and Nehemiah's day. They assembled on the very first day for reading of the word and worship. And then you remember that they got told to stop their grieving. They got told to stop their crying and go away and eat the fat and drink the sweet wine and fellowship and make rejoicing with each other. So that was the first day. The second day, some of them gathered again and realized as they were studying the word that they had an obligation on the 15th to start the Feast of Booths. So they gathered again and made temporary tents in Jerusalem. And for all of those days, 7 days plus a solemn assembly on the 8th day, they heard the word being read again. And that got them up to the 22nd. Now we're on the 24th, and they still are recognizing that they have sins that need to be dealt with. Still a burden of sin on their hearts. So the voices up front lead them in prayer and in praise, but also then in this confession. So we looked at the last part of verse 5, last Lord's Day. Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. And then it immediately turns to addressing God. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. And from this point, from addressing God, we're actually going to see six movements of God through the prayer. From creation to the call and covenant with Abram, to the exodus of Israel from Egypt, then leading them not just at Sinai with the giving of the law, but through the wilderness, bring them finally into the promised land. And then the last, the sixth movement of the prayer is the actual confession itself. So want to rebuild a culture? Well, get right with God. This is Ezra and Nehemiah's goal, to not just have the wall rebuilt, but to have the worship of God reestablished. And as they're bringing the book out to lead the people in that, it is causing them, by God's grace, to be convicted for their forgetfulness and unfaithfulness. And so they're offering this corporate prayer of confession to the Lord. Six different movements that we see through this confession. Verse 6 is creation. There really isn't any other God than our God. There is no other God, even in the imaginations of men, that is like the God that keeps revealing himself in the Bible. Go find whatever other God you want to investigate, and you'll find that they always have some kind of limitation, whether that's a moral limitation or a strength limitation or a wisdom limitation. There is no other God like our God. Verse 6, you are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. So he made the earth, everything that's on earth, everything that is in here, everything you're going to see on your drive home, everything that has ever been on earth. There's not been anything that was made that he has not made. And that gets explicitly ascribed to the eternal word in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. It's all his. So the waters and everything that Blue Planet cameras keep trying to scare us with. Wow, can you imagine seeing that kind of thing when you watch the shows? All those things in the waters, our God has made. The sky and everything in the sky, even beyond what we think of as the sky, so beyond what our eyes can see, even as our telescopes enable us to look out further past our atmosphere. The heavens, the heavenly bodies, the planets, suns and moons and stars are all made by him. He is God and Lord. So comprehensive in terms of all the things that he made are the things that he is boss over. He's God. But also very particular. He's not a limited or local deity. He's the particular God who revealed himself as Yahweh, as the I Am, as the Lord God. Are not just two different statements, two names that are synonyms for each other. He's the covenant-keeping, existing God and the all-powerful creator. So unlike what we refer to as deists, who think that God made the cosmos and then walked away from it. So God made the universe and then he's just leaving it to run on its own. This explicitly is another passage that says he preserves all the life and all the laws of nature. So he is not just powerful in making it, he's attentive to keeping it going. The modern world especially lets us forget this because we just expect things to keep working. And it's only when something in your heart stops working that you're like, oh yeah, I really am not in control of this. So this is a confession that's acknowledging who is being confessed to, and always applicable, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. So we start our Lord's Day liturgy with this kind of reference as well. The second movement of the Lord that is acknowledged is his call of Abram in verses 7 and 8. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made with him the covenant to give to his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite, and you have kept your promise, for you are righteous. So this particular God, who has a particular name, called a particular man from a particular land, and then gave him a particular name. This is not just history. This is attention to detail. When we're thinking about what our God is like, we tend to get stuck sometimes on his transcendence, that he's just far beyond us, when in fact, he is transcendent, His thoughts are not our thoughts, his ways are not our ways. And also, he is immanent in terms of very particular on names and places. And he calls Abram out of a certain land and calls him to go to another land. So not mentioned in this passage, but from the passages that potentially they had been listening to over the last few weeks there in Ezra and Nehemiah. Not mentioned explicitly, but we know from Genesis, the multiple different passages that refer to God's call of Abram and then even making his name Abraham, that the Abraham covenant was an unconditional covenant. Because if the Abrahamic covenant to give him a certain number of offspring and a certain land, if that had been conditional, then it would have been done. And even the descriptions of their cycles of disobedience demonstrate that had it depended on them, they did not keep their part. So the land and the offspring are unconditional parts of God's promise, and he continues to fulfill it. We actually know, if you remember in Genesis chapter 15, that when he called Abram to lay out the sacrifices, he cut them in half. All of the parts of the animals were cut in half and laid on aside, except for the birds, because they were too small. And then a image of God in fire went through the middle of the halves of the sacrifices while Abram himself was in a deep sleep. And this was to represent that God himself, God alone, was the one who was taking responsibility to fulfill the terms of this covenant. Hence, unconditional covenant, unconditional promise. God calls by name, calls to a particular place, says, I am going to do this for you. Even then changes Abram's name from Abram to Abraham to represent that he would be the father not just of a nation, but of a multitude of nations. So God called Abram out of one land to another land that at the moment was occupied by a bunch of ites. And I think there's six that are listed here. There's actually 10 that probably you can find other ites in some of the other Old Testament passages. But the covenant included seed, that is offspring or generations, and a particular geography, so a specific land. And this is part of the reason why they're praying the prayer, because they're back in that land. They have been brought by God's grace back to this land where God had originally called Father Abraham. You have kept your promise. Now we know that the original covenant included blessings eventually for all nations, Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, but there really was a particular nation that God determined to show his faithfulness to. And they are rehearsing his faithfulness, even in the call to Abram. Which leads to the third movement, which is the Exodus in verses 9 through 12. And you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and heard their cry at the Red Sea, and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers, and you made a name for yourself, as it is to this day. And you divided the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land, and you cast their pursuers into the depths as a stone into mighty waters. By a pillar of cloud you led them in the day, and by a pillar of fire in the night to light for them the way in which they should go. I mean, that's like the defining event of the whole Old Testament, isn't it? It's not just that it got a whole name of a book of the Bible named after the Exodus, but it is the Exodus that demonstrated God's power to preserve, deliver, and save a people for himself that made a name for him as it is to this day. Romans chapter 9 talks about how he lifted up Pharaoh to make a name for himself. The 12 plagues continue to be referenced through the rest of Israel's history. Even as we've talked about, in the Ezra-Nehemiah narrative, the return of the Jews from Babylon has been in some ways likened to a second exodus. Now, it's not actually been as powerful of a story as we get in the book of Exodus, but it's still a significant deliverance. So they are back from Babylon. They knew that the Persian king's heart had been moved in by God, which again, different sort of response than what God did to Pharaoh's heart to then make a name for himself. The defining corporate event of the Old Testament, probably, where God is then showing off who he is, making that name for himself. Again, why the Exodus story keeps being referenced psalm after psalm, and even here in Nehemiah and the corporate confession. The next movement is God's revelation of himself at Sinai, specifically in the giving of the law. But then even God's revelation of himself through their wandering in the wilderness. Verse 13. You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments. And you made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them commandments and statutes and a law by Moses your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst. And you told them to go in to possess the land that you had sworn to give them. He just keeps providing and giving them good things, including revelation of what he wants from them. He's giving them revelation in his laws and good commandments and truth. The amount of religious darkness in the world is still significant. And we've got copies of the Bible on our digital devices. The amount of spiritual darkness at this time was huge, and God is so kind to reveal himself and give his word to his people while also then giving them food and drink and then even providing for them, as we'll see, through their time through the wilderness. Special revelation. What to do with Sabbath days. His statutes for how to interact with each other. And even while Moses is getting the two tablets on Mount Sinai, what are the rest of the people doing? Again, this is the generation of the people who had walked through the midst of the Red Sea on dry land. And they're down taking their earrings and melting them into cows. Melting them in to be reformed as cows to make it look like this is who brought us out of Egypt. So verse 16. But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. Even when they had made for themselves a golden calf and said, "This is your God who brought you out of Egypt," and had committed great blasphemies, you, in your great mercies, did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them in the way did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way by which they should go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out and their feet did not swell. But they are acting presumptuously, entitled, like it didn't matter, like they didn't need to acknowledge and give thanks to God. They were stiff-necked, willfully forgetful, and unyielding. This is maybe the key tune of the prayer, is that amazing grace is followed by amazing ingratitude, where they act presumptuously, verse 16, they're not mindful, verse 17, they stiffened their neck. It wasn't a one-time deal, it was their pattern. Got an animal that's following this pattern. It's time to make some jerky out of that animal. Unless it's your cat, then that's different. But this is completely inappropriate for those that God continued to show great grace to. So verse 17 is maybe, if this cycle is the key pattern, then the key note. This is like where everything keeps coming back to in verse 17. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. That is maybe what distinguishes our God even more than his creation of everything on earth and everything in the waters and everything in the skies and heavens. That's pretty distinguishing. But the steadfast love and mercy is even more distinguishing, which we see as then he gets them into the promised land in verses 22 to 31. It's a crazy amount of disobedience on their part. You gave them kingdoms and peoples and allotted to them every corner. So they took possession of the land of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. You multiplied their children as the stars of heaven, and you brought them into the land that you had told their fathers to enter and possess. So the descendants went in and possessed the land, and you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land and the Canaanites, and gave them into their hand with their kings and the peoples of the land, that they might do with them as they would. And they captured fortified cities and a rich land, and took possession of houses full of all good things, cisterns already hewn, vineyards, olive orchards, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and became fat, and delighted themselves in your great goodness. Steps forward. He's bringing them into, just as he told them he would, he's bringing them into a land flowing with milk and honey, where so many things had already been built and prepared that were ready for the Israelites to just then take over and start living in. They are moving forward. What obvious successes God had given them, they got fat on God's goodness. Like, I have all the ways to know that you're being blessed. You get fat on God's goodness. Which, nevertheless, verse 26. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you. And they committed great blasphemies. Therefore you gave them into the hand of their enemies, who made them suffer. And in the time of their suffering, they cried out to you, and you heard them from heaven, and according to your great mercies, you gave them saviors who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they did evil again before you, and you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they turned and cried to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies. And you warned them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your rules, which, if a person does them, he shall live by them, and turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not obey. Many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through the prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. This is maybe four times through there, but we know it was a multitude of being humbled, finally asking God for help. He helps them, and then they cast his law behind their back. They turn away from listening to him and stiffen their necks rather than continue to submit to the one who had given them all the good things. The only thing that is abounding more than their sin are God's mercies. By the time we get to Romans, where Paul is talking about where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. By the time we get there, in particular in reference to what Jesus has done for sinners, it shouldn't be a big surprise that grace is more than sin. Because grace has been more than sin and God's mercy is abounding more than their disobedience. It's been that way for a really long time. It's been that way for such a long time that we can take it for granted. Because that's just how merciful God continues to show himself to be. The actual final confession. It took from verse 6 through verse 31 to get to actually asking God anything. It's all been a prayer. But it's all been history. It's been rehearsing all the different parts of their stories and God's movements, being the Lord of creation and the Lord of his covenant with Abram and the Lord of the Exodus and the Lord of giving the law and then even the Lord of providing for them through the wilderness and then this time of judges, which again probably is what the last section is describing. They finally get to the confession proper. And there's actually only one real request. So they actually know a lot of what they need to do, which we'll get to again in the next chapter. But the confession proper, starting in verse 32. Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love. Here's the request. Let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us. That is the height of their request, which also if they got that, what else would they need? Lord, we know we are part of generations of people who have not depended on you and obeyed you. We're just asking you to attend to us once more. Show us your favor once more. Don't let all the hardships that we have deserved keep you from being gracious to us yet again. They admit that they deserve it. So let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully and we have acted wickedly. Our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them. Even in their own kingdom, enjoying your great goodness that you gave them, and in the large and rich land that you set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. Behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves. And its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. From the time, at least from when Assyria took over Israel around 722 BC until now, which is probably around 445 BC, so 277 years, what we're trying to get to 250 years as a nation. So, if you go back to Nehemiah 9, verse 6, if you go back at least to when God called Abram, their history is a lot longer. But it's been 277 years since the particular punishments of God sending other nations to discipline Israel has happened. And they are knowing that they finally got to come back into their land, but this has only been because God is kind. He, in fact, has been righteous in all that he's done. That's really what confession means. I mean, I've said before, you have to have heard somebody say that even the Greek word for confession, the homologeo, is speaking the same thing, the homo talking, which, depending on its context, means something else. The speaking the same. It's an acknowledgement of accepting what God has said and saying, yes, that is right. You are right. This is true. We have sinned. You have done right. You have been righteous. And this is all part of their turning to him and seeking his fulfillment of the covenants that he had made. They know that they need him. More of this turning, more of this renewal of their commitment and covenant keeping with God in the next chapter. So want to rebuild a culture? It's got to include and start with getting right with God. We're just not going to build things that we can do without reference to God and then cast him or his law behind our backs and think that there's going to be blessing. So as exciting and as thankful as we can be for a variety of good things that are happening, it does really come down to still our hearts before God. And even just Christians in our nation, if we were to follow this kind of example, still we would have a lot of story to tell about God's kindnesses to us and a lot of admission of how we have tried to then do it without God. Just in our own nation, it resonates with us. And the more that we are paying attention to God's word, the more light that comes upon us, the more we understand it, then the more that light is shining on God's glory, the more it is shining on his promises, his faithfulness, his mercies, and the clearer we see him, the more we see that we've not reflected him rightly. This is a reason why some prefer biblically shallow messages, theologically weak talks, because if you really, this is just dealing with the positive things of God's faithfulness and God's provision. It humbles us to see how we have not been thankful and certainly not obedient. It is hard to feel good about ourselves when we really reckon with God. So when we keep opening up his word, when we keep putting ourselves before him, there is joy, but that joy, that feasting, sometimes even then provokes our fasting. The joy that we see that he's given continues to be a convicting thing for sake of being right with him. His faithfulness is convicting. This was part of the passage that helped call us to worship this morning. Many of the Psalms actually follow similar pattern to going through God's work and a retelling of the history of his people while then seeing his faithfulness to his promises. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers his covenant forever, the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant that he made with Abraham, his sworn promise to Isaac, which he confirmed to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, I will give you the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance. So two things. Our God is still at work. He is still working in history and still working in Christians individually and still working on a global scale among the nations. He is actually still at work, being faithful to his word. And so don't freak out. He's still at work. Depend on him. And in terms of the revelation that we have received, compared to even the revelation of going through the Old Testament books, those at least that have been written by Ezra and Nehemiah's day, the amount of revelation that we have that shows off God's abounding grace in sending his own son to take on flesh, to be the sacrifice for our sins, and the actual world-changing gospel message that has gone out and has been bearing fruit, we really have more things to make sure we're not taking for granted. We really have an abundance of history and theology and Bible. And again, even in the gospel itself, we know so much, which means our disobediences are that much more inappropriate. To whom much has been given, much is expected. So, beloved, much is expected of you, not by the elders necessarily, but by God for what he has given. And so make sure that you are continuing to look to him. Do not get caught up in all the other things that then God gets put behind your back. Deal with him, depend on him, delight in him and in his word, and do what he says, and that's where blessing comes. For you, for your family, for the next generation, and for our city and county, and then for the world, until the earth is filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord like the waters cover the seas. That starts with us paying attention and being obedient for God's blessing right where he has us. And let's pray for him to help us. Father, thank you for the mini history lesson, at least up to the point of Nehemiah, even seeing it as the example of part of a prayer of confession, where the stiff-necked, willful ignorance is seen to be so out of place compared to your mercies, your kindness, and your faithfulness. So let us not forget your steadfast love when we are tired, when we are seeing things that need to be put right, small scale, large scale, internationally. There are reasons for us to look to you. So even as we have gathered together corporately today, move in us as a people. Yes, individual hearts, but as a people, that we would be faithful to you and faithful in our worship to you. Make your name great. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Before Jesus came into the world, the idea of changing the world wasn't really on the board. It wasn't really an option that people could choose from. Now, there were obviously some people, some men who wanted power. They wanted to conquer. Most of the people just wanted to survive. But these are pretty much your options. Conquer or survive. It was not changing the world. Even the gods of men weren't very creative. Any vision of what was next was basically about how to get and have more control. It was an issue of control, not an issue of changing the world. Now, at our end of the timeline, a lot of people imagine that there are ways to change the world. Some of the most popular ways among us these days are things like guilt, or envy, or hate. Harriet Beecher Stowe in Uncle Tom's Cabin. While she had arguably a good standard, she was trying to make people feel sad and pity and feel guilty for not doing enough. She thought, if you just got people to feel guilty enough, that might change the world. Karl Marx, all of his ideas about recognize the oppressed and the oppressors, this was getting the oppressed to feel envious or bitter or resentful towards those who were oppressing them and do something about it. So stoke their envy. That'll change the world. Somebody like Hitler, Mein Kampf, he wanted to show how inappropriate other peoples were, the weak people, so he hated them and wanted to destroy them. That was his vision for how to change the world. So guilt, envy, hate, these are definitely options that people have tried to employ on behalf of changing the world. And while Christians know that none of those things are right, they are employed by men who at least have bigger ideas. It struck me while reading a fiction book recently, in which part of the point of this book, part of the plot is to edit the dictionary so that there aren't even words, so that eventually people are born, generations of people are born, where they won't even have words that would let them think about the need for change. If you just eliminate the right words, then the thought climate is one in where nobody even knows better. Nobody will have the desire to try to change anything because they won't even have the vocabulary for it. They can't have the language. They can't then have their imaginations expanded. So they won't have better expectations that move them to do something different. But once Jesus died and rose again. Well, what is not possible? And what modern men have missed is that you need Jesus to actually then make those things possible. But once people's imaginations got to the point of thinking, wow, even a man can come back from the dead, well, then we can maybe change a lot of things. Once the eternal word took on flesh and revealed grace and truth, the light just couldn't be turned off again. Now, the darkness keeps trying, but the darkness cannot overcome the light. So because of the gospel, we actually know that love has and is changing the world. The love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord continues to change us, change our relationships, and change the world. Guilt and envy and hate are powerful, but obviously they are actually things that tear down. We live in a world created by and ruled by the God of love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. The world, we in it live because of God's love. And so then we are called to love one another, and that just keeps then spreading out to the glory of God. So when we come to this table, we think about the love of God and the love of his Son for us, and even the Spirit then who sheds abroad God's heart, God's love in our hearts. This is a place where the world keeps being changed, where God keeps changing the world by his love. So we were considering generational history through the confession in Nehemiah chapter 9. What will generations to come after us have as a history to tell? If you would leave a great example for your grandchildren, learn from the examples in the book. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in fact, requires us to look at the examples written in the Old Testament that we would learn from them. If we were to learn from those examples, as your charge, don't desire evil, and don't just play around, and don't indulge in sexual immorality, and don't grumble. Instead, give thanks and trust God when you're tempted, and do all to the glory of Christ, all to the glory of God, and imitate Christ. These are the things that we will, by God's grace, leave as better examples to those who come after us. And for your benediction, from 1 Kings, the Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us, that he might incline our hearts to him, to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his rules, which he commanded our fathers. And amen.